Could we all turn together to the Psalm number 49, the 49th Psalm. And we're going to read the Word of God, the entire Psalm. And our text is found in verse 15 of this Psalm. Therefore we come to read this passage together, commencing to read at verse number 1, the 49th Psalm, and reading from verse 1. Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable, I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he saith that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. And that word grave, as we will see tonight, could also be read hell. For he shall receive me. And you notice how the Selah is found here again. And as you know from me, I always leave that unread, because what it is, it's a pause mark. And it tells us to pause and think. Some may read the word, that's fine, but really it is for that purpose, to stop and make us think. And say nothing. So verse 16, be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own word according to his own promise and for his own glory. And then we'll bow again in prayer before the Lord and look to him for his help, for the anointing of the Spirit to be upon our time around the Word, even this evening. Heavenly Father, we come afresh to Thee. We approach the Scriptures with that sense of our own need of the help of the Lord. We come in fear and trembling, for we confess, O God, that in man there is no power. There is nothing on which we can draw. There are no resources upon which we may call at such a time as this. O Lord, we need Thee. We need the power of the Spirit. We need the mighty anointing of the Holy Ghost. And we pray that Thou wilt graciously and mercifully come near and meet with us and breathe on us and give help both to preacher and to hearer. Lord, the work of saving the soul is thy work. We would remind ourselves of Jonah's great statement, salvation is of the Lord. And yet, Lord, while it is a reminder to us that we cannot save, it is a great encouragement to look away to thee, that thou wilt save and thou wilt move even now through the preaching of thy word on this occasion. Thou hast ordained the preaching and the hearing of the word to be the means by which sinners will be saved. And we pray that thou wilt fulfill thine own purposes even now. Hear as we ask, O God, and grant us power in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Verse 15 of Psalm number 49, where the psalmist says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." The words of this text stand as a dividing point in this psalm. It is a psalm that is given over almost in its entirety to viewing the state of ungodly and worldly men as they live out their days. A view of them both in this life and even in the life to come. Now the emphasis of the psalm concerning ungodly, worldly, careless men is on the futility and on the hopelessness of the man of the world. Those who live without God, those who give themselves over to earthly things, to carnal things, to these matters that seem to bring profit or pleasure or satisfaction, but only for a time, and then leave the sinner lost and without hope. This is the emphasis of this psalm. The psalmist's main thrust is that irrespective of what unsaved men, unregenerate men may have in this world, it will all be left behind them at death. It will not benefit them at all when they depart from this world. Now, in order to underline the hopelessness, the futility of a life without God, David concentrates in this psalm upon one class of unconverted men or unsaved men, namely those who possess much in terms of wealth and in terms of prosperity. And so throughout this psalm you will read references to their wealth, to the multitude of their riches, to their houses, their dwelling places, their lands, and indeed their own names. We read there in one of those verses how they name their properties after themselves, and they believe somehow or other that as they exercise their lofty pride in claiming a name for themselves in that manner, that it will give them security, will give them some kind of protection against all those things that come against men inevitably and surely. And therefore in this psalm, the psalmist writes not of the of those who are poor or destitute, but those who are rich. And yet he shows that they come to nothing. They come to absolute hopelessness. And we can see his purpose, therefore, because since those in that area or that stratum of life, the rich, the wealthy, those who have great power and prestige, are going to come to nothing and perish forever, then there is nothing but hopelessness for all men. If the rich and the wealthy are going to be left in such an awful situation, then also so will those who have nothing. Every man's going to come to the same end and to the same awful calamity as he lives without God in this world. It happens to the rich and the wealthy and the powerful. It will therefore most certainly happen to those who are of lesser standing as far as those things are concerned. Furthermore, in order to underline the empty and the hopeless state of men who live without God, you'll find that David sets up another scene in this psalm. He looks with us at their wealth, their power, their prestige in life. But then he takes us beyond life into eternity. If you look with me at verse 16 through to verse 20, you read there of a situation that often exists in this world where rich men arise, they're powerful, they're mighty. Sometimes even God's people are afraid of them. It says in verse 16, "Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased." We're not to be afraid of those who are mighty and powerful in that fashion in this world. When they're elevated by their wealth and their power, obviously to use those abilities or those powers for evil, we're not to be afraid. Why? Well, he goes on to tell us, verse 17, "For when he dieth," it doesn't say if he dies, it says when he dies. There's his decease. When he dies, and then you have his destitution, "he shall take nothing, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him." He leaves it all behind him at his decease. But there not only is his decease, there not only is his destitution, there is his descent. Look at those words again in verse 17. It says, "His glory shall not descend after him." Here's the mighty man, the rich man. He has died, he has come to hopelessness, and he starts to descend. He's descending into hell now. He's leaving this world. He's going down. Everything's hopeless and dark and bleak. He takes nothing with him, as it says. That's true for everybody. It doesn't matter how little you have or how much you have. You don't take anything with you. So you're destitute. But worse than that, as you die without Christ, you go down. And then you'll notice his damnation. It says there in the end of verse 19, "They shall never see light." They shall never see light. What an awful end there is here for the mighty man, the wealthy man. He lives in this world. He has everything that he could wish for, that all that he has done has prospered seemingly. And even the Lord's people sometimes are afraid, as we've observed, of such men. And yet we discover that the point in time comes when they die, they're left hopeless, they go down, and they're damned forever. And since David draws all these things to our attention, it is to make clear that there is no other end to the life of the sinner. Even the richest, the most powerful, the most wealthy, they're all utterly hopeless without God. But what a contrast with the believer then as we come to verse 15. And notice how verse 15 opens. These marvelous words, "but God." But God. I emphasize the words because you will find in Scripture that those two words, "but God," are often employed, that they come together in a variety of verses throughout the Word of the Lord, and they bring such a contrast, they bring such a difference. These words, "but God," they are used with reference to the hopeless and the futile spiritual state of man, his wickedness, his sure damnation because of his sin, his utter inability to change the matter or reverse the matter, left to himself, that is. And you see, left to himself, every man is going to suffer decease and destitution and is going to go down and is going to be damned, whether he's rich or poor. No matter who he is. And we simply to focus on the rich man to bring home to us, this will be the end of every man. And yet here's this tremendous note of difference and contrast. "But God will redeem my soul." And the word soul could also be read life. God will redeem my soul, my life, from the power of the grave, from the power of hell. "For he shall receive me." God steps into a dark scene. This psalm is, in many ways, a very dark psalm. It was written when David was surrounded by enemies, as he often was. When he was assaulted, when he grew fearful, when he didn't know what to do or where to turn, and he looked at these mighty men, and he saw their power, their wealth,
They saw their might, they saw them surrounding him, and he was filled with dread, and yet he had to stop and think to himself, well, they're going to come to an awful end. One day they will decease, they will leave this world, they will go into eternity, they'll take nothing with them, and they'll never see light. But as for me, he says, God is my redeemer. God is my deliverer. God is my Savior. See, God does step into the lives of sinners and he redeems them. And that is the great theme of this verse, the theme of redemption, bringing before us the certainty of the deliverance that David anticipated as a member of the fallen and hopeless race of mankind. Earlier on in this psalm, he has referred to redemption before. Look at verse number 6 and verse 7. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means, that is, by means of wealth or power or authority or anything else, redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. And he says in verse 8, the redemption of the soul is precious. And therefore he has talked about redemption before. But in those verses, the impossibility of one man redeeming another, of one man rescuing another from the awful end that sin brings and worldliness brings and carnality brings. It's impossible for one man to redeem another man but God. Here's the difference. But God will redeem my soul. I want you to take those words to yourself this evening as we come to look at this verse and the great theme of redemption that is here. The point is made that the redemption of the soul, which is an utter impossibility for mere man to perform, so that all men must perish unless there's divine intervention, is indeed a glorious reality when God steps in. That's the marvel. That's the message of this text. But God shall redeem my soul. Now, sinner, you focus on that statement. You've got to come to terms this evening with the fact that you are a member of a fallen race, a hopeless race, marked by sin, by darkness, by depravity, by rebellion, under the wrath of God, living day by day, subject to his anger and his terrible antipathy against your sin. That's your state, that's your condition, that's where you are. And whether you have money or no money, it doesn't matter at the end of the day. You're going to die, you're going to leave the world. And whatever you have, it will be left right here behind you. And you'll descend, as we have seen, and you'll go down into the darkness. You'll never see light. Never. Is that not a hopeless scene? There's nothing more hopeless. And therefore, you need to consider what this text says. Because here in the midst of the hopelessness of mankind, here in the very prospect of eternal despair that will come upon every man if left to himself, David points us to the Redeemer. Notice here the price of the redemption of the soul. You just take the word redeem. It is, of course, a pretty common word both in the Old and New Testaments. And in the Scripture, the word redeem means to set free, to release, but always through the payment of a price. Indeed, that is brought out when we find that the word for redeem is sometimes translated ransom. And when you think of a ransom, you always think of a price. Somebody is abducted and carried away, and there is sent the note, there's sent the message that until the ransom is delivered, there's no freedom for that person. And therefore the very word ransom, in any kind of language, carries within it the idea of a price being paid. And as I say, the word redeem here could be translated ransom. And therefore there's a thought here of the price. And there is always a price when we come to deal with the subject of redemption. That is, there's always a price involved. There's always this payment required by Almighty God. Now, the price of the soul's redemption is essential. It is absolutely essential. One of the basic aspects of the concept of redemption in the Bible is that man has incurred and accumulated a tremendous amount of debt toward God. It's because of what sin is. See, sin is the violation of God's law. It's the transgression of God's moral law and God's spiritual law, that law that requires obedience by the creature toward the Creator. And furthermore, that law that requires that you love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. That is God's law. It requires obedience and it requires love. Now, I want you to understand that particular point. This is the obligation that is upon all men. The Lord Jesus Christ spells it out. For example, in Matthew 19, verse 17, he said to that man, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." That's still required of you. You are asked by God to keep the commandments perfectly, absolutely, without fail. That obligation rests upon every member of the human race. Furthermore, you're asked by God to love Him, as I quoted from Matthew 22, 37, with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. That hasn't been removed either. We've got to come to terms with these things. People have this strange idea that the law of God doesn't matter anymore, that it is absolved or set aside, that man can simply turn a blind eye to it and it doesn't come into the equation at all, and you can live as you please and God's law is kind of oblivious now. It's meaningless. It has no requirement on us or demand over us. But that is so wrong. One of the basic features of God's revelation to us is that His law stands forever in its demands, in its requirements, in its code and in its whole presentation of what we should be, how we should act, and so on. But you see, men and women, here's where we understand what sin is. Paul said, "I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." And he says in Romans 3, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." You see, the reason why we must understand and focus upon the law of God is in order to see the fact that we are sinners, that we are rebels, that we are fallen, because sin is the transgression of the law. In the words of 1 John 3:4, get a hold of that tonight, sinner. You have transgressed God's law, therefore you are a sinner. That means you're guilty. All the world is guilty, but you're personally guilty. And furthermore, you're therefore a debtor to the law. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ teach men to pray, "Forgive us our debts," if sin does not bring debt? See, this is the point we're at in this message right now. You owe God an incalculable amount because you've broken His law time without number. You've failed to obey Him. You've transgressed His law. Therefore, God says you're a debtor. Now, what does that mean? That means you owe God something. You owe Him such a vast amount, even, that it's impossible for you to make amends through your own efforts and through your own works. And that is why the Bible says so clearly, "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified before God." Here is man's condition. Man is a lawbreaker. Man is a debtor. And God will not and He cannot release the sinner until the debt is paid. People think that sin doesn't matter. But do you understand that every day you live, you are building up a huge amount of debt to God? Every sin incurs debt. The sins of your mind, the sins of your
speech, the sins of your actions. Everything about you, your very nature is sinful, and therefore there is a debt that has mounted up, and there's no redemption for you until that debt is paid. Now, this is why we need to emphasize the price that is involved in the redemption of a soul. You can't have redemption. You can't have eternal life. You can't have the blessings of God's mercy until the debt is paid. Redemption, therefore, we're looking at the price of redemption, and we're finding that that price is essential. There's no way around it. There's no evasion of it. It must be paid. And furthermore, the price of the soul's redemption is exact. This is also in the word redeem. It's essential, but it is exact. It's exact in the sense that to clear the debt, there has to be the paying of a price that is equivalent to the debt. That is the very same as the debt in terms of what you've done against God. There must be a payment given that will indeed be equivalent to what you have done. God will not accept anything less. He won't lower the standard. He will not remove his demand for perfection. It is there. It's stipulated the whole way through this book. God requires an exact price. There are many ways of seeing that. Let me just turn you to one of the most vivid illustrations of it, found in the book of Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 15. Exodus 30, verse 11. And here is God telling Moses about the numbering of the children of Israel. And he says this, Exodus 30, 11. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man, listen, a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. Now, do you see from those words a spiritual truth being taught? You can't be numbered among the people of God until a price is paid. You just can't. He's talking about the numbering of the people. It illustrates this great truth. There's no inclusion. There's no way of being numbered among the Lord's people without a ransom, without a payment being made. It's clear. But the point I want you to see here is, when God gave this law to Moses, he told them what they were to give. It was a half shekel of silver. And then if you go on down to verse 15, it says this, the rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less. You know what that means? The saving of the soul is the same for all men, whether rich or poor. Men can be numbered among God's people, yes, that's true, but on the basis of a price that is the same for every man. The rich, they don't give more. The poor, they don't give less. They had to give the same as the rich. God's teaching us something, that the requirement for salvation is the same in every case. And you see, as you read those words, you are being give an illustration of this very point, that concerning the price of redemption, there is this exactitude about it. It is a price that is determined by God. It will not be changed. It will not be altered. God is no respecter of persons. That doesn't come into it. You've got to realize, sinner, that God requires a price from you that is absolutely exact. And there's another way of saying that. Another way of saying it is the Bible's teaching on hell. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. That is another way of seeing how exact God's price actually is. Turn to Matthew's Gospel chapter 5 and look at verses 25 and 26. And there we read these words, agree with an adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him. You know what that is saying? The adversary here is the one who's against you. And in this case, it is the judge, or rather, it's the Lord himself. He's your adversary. And it says, whilst thou art in the way with him, while you're still alive and you've got opportunity, make sure that you reach agreement with God, because he's against you, sinner, just as much as you're against him. God's against you. But you're still alive. You're in the way. Then it says this, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge. Who's the judge? The judge is Christ. Because the Bible says the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And therefore Christ is the judge. And therefore God delivers men to the judge. Think about the last great day when Christ will judge all men. And the Father will hand over sinners to Christ, and Christ will judge them. Then it says, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. And right here, the prison is hell. But notice what it says in verse 26. Thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Does this imply that after a while sinners can escape hell? That when they have paid for a while, as it were, then they will get out again? No, it doesn't. Because that would be contradicting the rest of Scripture. What it means is this. When it talks about paying the uttermost farthing, it means that God will require the full payment. And the full payment is eternal in nature. Which means, therefore, that the sinner will be paying his debt forever. And that ties in with so many other statements in the Word of God about everlasting punishment, about the bottomless pit, these other terms that tell us the nature of hell and the punishment of God and the wrath of God. There is no escape from the payment. Once you've descended into the darkness of hell, you will be there forever paying for your sins. Because God's price is exact. There's no alleviation of the torment. There's no change. There's no alteration in the mind of God. And in this way, we're able to see that the price that the Lord requires is indeed an exact price. Now, how does that relate to redemption? Well, simply in this way. Who was the one who suffered for men? Where do we see the exactitude of God more than anywhere else? At the cross. Our Savior's death. His suffering. What is he doing on yonder tree? What is happening? What is going on as he hangs there, the only redeemer of men, the one who is suspended under God's wrath and God's judgment? What is happening to his soul? What is coming over the blessed man of Calvary? It is the full extent of hell for those who trust him. Here's the remarkable thing about the death of Christ. Our Redeemer, oh, what a marvelous, a mighty Redeemer he is. On the cross, he endured the equivalent of hell. He suffered the full extent of hell. Now I grant you, and you must confess the same, I cannot understand that. And the simple answer is, as to why we can't understand it, is because you're dealing with the infinite and eternal God. His demands for a price are demands in terms of being exact. And therefore, when our Savior went to the tree, he hung there, he suffered there, he bore the full brunt of the wrath of God, the full extent of the wrath of God for all who trust him, for all who will rest upon him. He suffered for every sin of those people. He suffered for every ounce of justice for those people. He suffered the equivalent of hell, as I said, for those people. And therefore, redemption is accomplished not by the price being lowered, but by the price being fully paid. The price being fully paid. So say it, sinner. Either you will pay the full price in hell forever, and of course you'll never escape, or you trust in the Savior who paid the full price at the cross, and you rest in his work and in his great redemption and in all that he accomplished there.
And in doing so, you'll be able to stand before God someday and give that answer. Christ has for my sin atonement made. He has redeemed me by His blood. Because that is exactly the price that was paid for sin. It was the price of the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He paid the price. He exhausted the wrath of God. And God cannot payment twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. If I trust Him, that is, if I rest on Him, then the requirement I know is met in Christ. The price is paid in Christ. The full amount has been given. And if I rest in the Savior, then on that basis, since the price is paid, I will be redeemed. That's the gospel, sinner. Let me tell you something about that price. It is what I've been saying here, but it's something more. It's exclusive. There is no other way to be right with God. This price is exclusive. It's exclusive of every effort that a man makes. We've already commented on this, Sam, how back in those verses 6 and 7 and 8 and so on, it's impossible, it's shown there, for any man to redeem his brother, give to God a ransom for him. God will not accept any other price but the one that Christ has given, and His price in redemption is exclusive. Throughout the Word of God, there's a remarkable way in which that is shown. Back there in verses 6 and 7 of this psalm, it refers to men's riches, and by no means through those riches can any man redeem his brother. And you've maybe read verses throughout the Word of God in which there's an emphasis in relation to salvation or redemption. There's an emphasis in many verses on silver and gold. Let me remind you of a few of them. For example, in the book of Job, chapter 36, verses 18 and 19, look at the words there. It says, "Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with a stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength." Or we could go to Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 18. "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath." Or Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 19. Here's the striking thing. All these verses are verses 18 and 19. In Job, in Zephaniah, and Ezekiel. As if God superintended the numbering of the verses of the Bible to make it easy for us to see that no man can give silver or gold and be accepted by God. But Zephaniah 1:18 or Ezekiel 7 verse 19 says, "Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord." Now I give you those verses for this reason. You go then to 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. The same numbering. And what does it say? "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." Not redeemed with something carnal, something human, something that man offers, something that man presents. No, silver or gold. And you see, when the Bible talks about silver or gold, it is not maybe necessarily talking about money, really. It's talking about man's best efforts. Silver and gold. Is that not what men set their hearts upon in the monetary world? Yes, it is. Silver and gold. And God is taking that and He's saying, what man counts to be most precious, what man will depend upon when it comes to the redemption of the soul, it's excluded. Now, it can be a picture of man's best works, man's best efforts, man's religion, all that he treasures and cherishes, and he thinks he'll stand before God someday, and he'll say, "Here you are, Lord, I've done all this, I've accumulated all this merit." And God will say to such sinners that the only price that he accepts, the price that's exclusive of all others, is the price that Christ paid. The blood that Christ shed. Yes, the price of redemption is so important. But quickly, the power of redemption. Look at our text again. God shall redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Now, notice the word power in that statement. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, because that word could also be read hand. Indeed, in the marginal reading, if you have a marginal Bible, it will say that. God will redeem my soul from the hand of the grave. And when you think of a hand, you think of power, and what the Lord is showing here is something of the tremendous power or force of death. And of course, the Bible makes this clear. Death has a tremendous power. When death comes, it's like a hand closing around the soul. It takes a grip, and you can't shake it off. It administers a power that no man is able to evade. The hand of death. The hand of the grave. Let me tell you, sinner, one day very, very soon that hand will come to close upon you. Death will descend with its awful grip, its awful force. It will take you, it will seize you, it will bring you down. Bring you down from health and strength. It can do it so suddenly, so swiftly. Or it may be a lingering matter. Whatever the case, death's coming. The hand is reaching out. It will soon take you, grasp you, and you'll feel yourself being pulled down. Down toward the grave. Down toward your demise. And your decease. That's why the Apostle Paul speaks of death and its sting. As you know, in 1 Corinthians 15. Now there he's talking about the victory there is over death, but he does talk about death's sting. Now what is the sting of death? Well, he actually tells us the sting of death is sin. And what he means by that word sting is the idea of a venomous beast with a terrible sting. And that's death. Death has an awful power lent to it, given to it by sin. And sin is the transgression of the law. And therefore, when death comes, it's like a beast, a venomous beast, inserting its sting into its victim. And there's no escape. The poison of death, here's the way it is actually. The poison of death is currently coursing through your very being. You're a dying man, you're a dying woman. The sting is in. The awful creature has done its work. From the moment you were born, you began to die. You're headed for the grave. You're headed for the end of the journey. You can't fight it off, you can't stop it. You can do whatever you like, but you'll not resist it. There's the power of death. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death, James says. And therefore there is this awful power in death. But let me tell you something. As I said earlier, this word for grave here could also be read hell. It's the Hebrew word Sheol. And therefore, read it that way. God will redeem my soul from the power of not only death or the grave, but hell. And what we're thinking about is this. The power of the grave is greater. It is great But the power of hell is greater still. Because whenever hell's power closes around the soul, there is no way back. When the hand of hell lays hold upon a sinner, there is no escape. None whatsoever. But listen, God will redeem my soul from that power, both of the grave and hell. And therefore we have right here the marvelous power of redemption. I haven't time to go into that at all in any detail. Indeed, tonight I do not even want to do so, because the verse speaks so powerfully for itself. What the Lord is telling us here is, He can redeem you, sinner, and if you will turn to Him, He will redeem you from the awful threat of death and the grave and what it will bring, and ultimately from hell itself. The power of redemption through Christ is such to give those who trust Christ a complete deliverance from the hand of the grave and the hand of hell, so that they hold no threat, no danger. They impose no fear over the soul, because redemption brings you out. Redemption brings you away. Redemption delivers you from this awful, terrible situation where death's grip is upon you already and hell's threat is looming over you. But through Jesus Christ, there's release. There's a being set free. Remember what it says in different verses about sinners being delivered. And we think of Zechariah 3, verse 2, where there's a picture there of the sinner in Joshua the high priest in his filthy garments, standing before God, the devil accusing him. Oh, he's ready to perish. He's ready to be cast down. But the Lord says, is not this a brand plucked from the burning? Now get that imagery. See that kind of language. God speaks of a man saved as a brand plucked from the burning. And when he tells his people to go forth and evangelize in the book of Jude, he speaks to them in these terms as they go forth to win souls. He says to them, he talks to them about plucking them out of the fire. Plucking them out of the fire. A brand plucked from the burning, he rescued me, the old hymn says. Every man who's redeemed has been plucked away from the fire, away from hell. Oh, the Christian shudders to think of it. There was a time when your feet were swiftly carrying you down the road to hell. You're on the road to destruction. You were a child of wrath, even as others. But a brand from the burning, he rescued you. And hell you will never see. And its fires you will never feel. Because of the power of redemption. But the unbeliever here, under the sound of the gospel tonight, is in very, very real danger of the hand of death closing around the soul, and you're being carried down to the everlasting burnings where there's no mercy, there's no favor, there's nothing but endless woe and everlasting torment. And it will be upon throughout eternity upon both body and soul. But thank God for the power of redemption to rescue you. What about the prospect of redemption? Because it says at the end of this verse, for he shall receive me. He shall receive me. And the word receive there could also be read, take, he shall take me. And now we are going right into the future here. That's what I mean by the prospect of redemption. You see, the psalmist had taken another way this verse very quickly. The psalmist knew he was going to die. He knew he would lie down in the grave, like all other men. But while they would descend, he would go up. Because his Redeemer would take him. His Redeemer would take him. As the word that's used for Enoch in Genesis 5, he was not, for God took him. Very same word. And what happened when God took Enoch? Enoch didn't actually die, but he left the world. What happened to him? He went to be with God. One of those exceptional things in history of the saints of God. Only two men who never died, Enoch and Elijah, both taken up to heaven. But the point is this, that happened to give God's people throughout all time one of the most vivid, one of the most powerful assurances. While we will have to become subject to death and the grave, our souls will be taken up to be with the Lord. And eventually, our bodies will be rescued from the grave and from the power of death. And we will be completely then in the experience fully of redemption. The final redemption is the redemption of the body. This is the glorious prospect for every Christian. The day is coming when you will be redeemed fully from the power of death. Because, Christian, as you live, you are going to die. Your body will be laid in the grave. And while your soul will be with Christ, your body will be under the power of death for a time, as the old catechism says. But then, he shall redeem me from the grave. My body, that is. And he will reunite that body with that soul that's in glory already. And as a complete person, the Christian will live with God and with Christ forever. That's the great prospect of redemption. But I tell you tonight, sinner, if you have not Christ clearly, unmistakably, this is not your prospect. This is not your end. If you have not Christ, everything is as dark and hopeless as could possibly be. You're living in hopelessness. You're going to die in hopelessness. And you're going to be lost forever. As I say that, the words of one of the Greek philosophers springs to my mind, Aristotle. Man with a gigantic mind, as far as that goes. You know what he said when he came to die? He said, I have lived in hopelessness. I'm dying in despair. And I know not where I am going. Now, he soon found out where he was going. But in those awful words, the words of a philosopher, a man who stood out in history as a very wise man, and he's still quoted today, and men of our day still look up to him and read his writings and so on. But oh, I tell you, he was a hopeless, an awful, empty, beggarly sinner who lived in hopelessness, died in despair, and had no knowledge of the future in a saving sense. Sinner, you're no different. Your life is hopeless because it's a life of sin. You're going to die in despair. And I'm telling you right now, from the book of God, where you're going. You're going out into outer darkness. You're headed for everlasting hell unless you repent, unless you turn to Christ, unless you seek the redemption that is in His blood, even the forgiveness of your sins. Will you seek Him tonight? Will you turn, young man, young woman, from your ways, from your rebellion, and seek the Lord whom you know full well you have grieved and you have insulted and you have offended? Will you turn, man, woman, older person, from maybe years of folly and living without God and without Christ, and you're facing the end of the journey and others are dying all around you, and soon your turn will come and you're not ready to go? But why not make this night the night when you will seek the Lord? When you will come to Christ? Is there one here who professed the name of the Lord and you've fallen away? You need to get things right. You need to return. Because until you get right with God, until you are repentant before God, you can have no assurance that you're right with the Lord and saved and ready to die. You must get things right. Sinner, make that step tonight and leave this place saying, "But God will redeem my soul. He will take me." Let's bow in prayer. All of us just bowed quietly and reverently before the Lord in these closing moments. There are souls here this evening who need to be saved, who need the Lord Jesus, who need the Redeemer's blood applied, young and old. And I pray that even now your heart's cry will rise to heaven for the mercy of God. And should there be one here who is away from the Lord and tonight you'd like to return, then thank God you may do so. And it would be my great joy and delight to open up God's word and, when this meeting is over, take you to the minister's room and sit down and talk with you there and point you to the Savior. Why not tonight? God has been speaking to you, dealing with you. Therefore, come. Come and seek Him. Come and trust Christ. As you come to the door, make that known to me. Or if there's someone with you who's saved, tell that person. But seek out help tonight. Don't wait any more. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will apply God's word to hearts. We pray that He will do that work that only He is able to do. And we pray that there will be lasting fruit. We thank Thee for these weeks of preaching, and we rejoice that the seed sown will not return void. And so we look for the harvest. We look for the increase that God gives, even this night.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every true believer, both tonight and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.